It's Friday, August 11, 2023. I'm Albert Mohler, and this is The Briefing, a daily analysis of news and events from a Christian worldview. We know how much social media has changed. The technological revolution has changed life, presenting challenges to just about every dimension of our society, and certainly to Christians who intend to be faithful in this life, who want to prove faithful in terms of the use and stewardship of these technologies. But we also need to understand that there is a frame of reality that is being presented to us in virtually all of these platforms. And whether or not it corresponds to reality, well, that's an open question. We need to recognize, and we need to recognize constantly, that people are trying to reach us with their messaging, to reach us in terms of changing the way we think, changing the way we buy, changing the way we vote, changing the way we believe, changing the way we understand reality itself. Now, keep that in mind with the major news story that appeared just in recent days. It's by Ryan Tracy of the Wall Street Journal. The headline is this: Facebook bowed to U.S. pressure on COVID posts. Now, you talk about something that's loaded with controversy. You put COVID in the midst of this. You put the American administration of Joe Biden in this. You put the health authorities. You put the media. You put Facebook in this. Guess what? You've got a combustible situation here. And yet, this is a big story. I think it should have been getting a lot more attention. Ryan Tracy for the Wall Street Journal begins with these words, quote, Facebook removed content related to COVID-19 in response to pressure from the Biden administration, including posts claiming the virus was man-made, according to internal company communications viewed by the Wall Street Journal, end quote. Let me just interject here and say, when it comes to a human lab origin for the virus, in the eyes of many, including many health experts, that's the most likely explanation. The main alternative theory, and this is held by many, is that the virus emerged in one way from a mutation, and the source of the transmission was probably traceable to one of the wet markets in which you had fresh meat being sold, largely unregulated there, in China, and not just in rural areas for that matter. But nonetheless, the big issue here is that Facebook bowed to political pressure to remove content that didn't follow the line the White House wanted. Quote, the emails show Facebook executives discussing how they managed users' posts about the origins of the pandemic that the administration was seeking to control. Quote, can someone quickly remind me why we were removing rather than demoting or labeling claims that COVID is man-made? That question was asked by Nick Clegg, Facebook's president of global affairs, traceable to an email from July of 2021. A Facebook executive referred to here as a vice president in charge of content policy said of the Biden administration, quote, we were under pressure from the administration and others to do more. But then later came this comment, quote, we shouldn't have done it, end quote. What you see in this Wall Street Journal report is that there was an undisclosed but very clear effort by the Biden administration to get social media platforms to do its bidding in terms of messaging on COVID-19. Now, had Americans known it at the time, there likely would have been explosive outrage. I think there should be now. Further in the article, the White House responded to claims made by the Wall Street Journal and others that the White House had involved itself in these issues. Later in the article, there's a citation directly from White House Press Secretary Karine Jean-Pierre, who said, quote, we have consistently made it clear that we believe social media companies have a critical responsibility to take account of the effects of their platforms that they have on the American people while making independent decisions about the content of their platforms, end quote. Of course, the reality here is that their involvement means that the networks were not making independent decisions. The whole point here is that the White House was leaning in. And make no mistake, the White House has a very big lean in, particularly when, understand this, these social media giants fear government regulation. And so there is a stick the Biden administration had. But more importantly, from a Christian perspective, there was also an ideological angle. There was an angle of argument that the White House wanted to make certain was out there, and frankly, that rival positions were eliminated or at least minimized on social media. The Wall Street Journal knows this is a big story. Just listen to this sentence, quote, Facebook has long said that its content moderation decisions are independent and not made with regard to politics. A spokesman declined to comment for this article, end quote. That declined to comment decision tells us a very great deal. Silence in this case speaks very, very loudly. Now, notice, first of all, that this happened, and then notice also that these released documents indicate that at least many prominent Facebook executives thought in retrospect the company had made a mistake, basically following the line and the admonitions of the Biden administration. Now, my main purpose in raising this on the briefing today is simply to say we need to watch what's going on here. We also need to make a couple of very interesting assessments. And one of them has to do with the fact that there are many people who have just prophesied, kind of in a techno-optimism, that the arrival of social media would mean that there would be a freer exchange of ideas, and thus that there would be a freer search for truth. People would be able to make arguments. No one would be able to block arguments. The arguments would be presented in the public square, and the public can make the public's own decision, citizen by citizen. But now we know that's not exactly true. Frankly, that was a techno-utopianism that we should have felt was suspect from the beginning. Someone's always in control. Someone's always making decisions. Nothing is absolutely unmoderated when it comes to these big commercial social media platforms. And everybody has an interest in what is allowed and what is not allowed. In this case, I think many Americans would be quite troubled that the White House was so directly involved. I go back to that statement made by the White House press secretary to President Biden, Karine Jean-Pierre, who said, again, we've consistently made it clear that we believe social media companies have a critical responsibility to take account of the effects of their platforms that they have on the American people. That's a spoken statement. It's just read there in the transcript. But the point is this. This is an acknowledgement by the White House that they exerted direct pressure on social media platforms to privilege their messaging and to sideline alternative messaging. And as you look at the fact that conservatives in the United States already have very little representation in the top echelons of the management of these companies, we need to understand there is a battle for attention. There's a battle for truth going on out there. And if you think social media is coming to you unfiltered, uncensored, unweighted, just understand those platforms have an agenda of their own, every single one of them. Someone's making decisions that are largely invisible to you. Now, I'm not saying, don't hear me to say that there's no value in social media. And I'm not denying there's been a certain amount of democratization, that is to say, access. Everyone these days can basically be a producer, him or herself. But the fact is, there is still a filtering operation. There are still decisions that are being made. And as you're looking at this, you need to recognize there are big political players. Hard to imagine a political player bigger than the White House that, in many of these cases, is caught playing hardball. With an election coming up, don't you think that would be a good issue to keep in mind? Next, we're going to turn to questions. Again, I'm just week by week, astounded at the quality of questions that come. And you've caught on to this. I particularly enjoy questions coming from children. In the case today, it's an 8-year-old little boy named Lucas who listens sometimes with his dad to the briefing, and he decided he wanted to ask some questions. Number one, Lucas asked, quote, can we know if King Solomon was truly saved, even though he committed so much idolatry and led God's people astray? Well, you know, there is not a text in Scripture that tells us definitively about Solomon. There's not a reference in this case in the New Testament like you find in the book of Hebrews, where it is made very clear by name Old Testament figures who were included in what we call the economy of salvation. That is to say, they were saved. But when it comes to Solomon, I think the likelihood and the weight of Christian understanding is that he was saved. Now, let me just remind you, Lucas, there's only one way to be saved, and that's through God forgiving our sins because of what Jesus did for us on the cross and God raising him from the dead. The promise is that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What is our confidence about Solomon? It's not a confidence in Solomon, Lucas. Solomon was a man who committed great evil. On the other hand, we need to remember how God described him. In 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 6, we are told that God said to David of his son Solomon, quote, I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father, end quote. Now, that entire passage in 1 Chronicles 28 is really astounding. I hope, Lucas, you have a chance to read it with your father, your mom and dad, and think about it. But the reality is that every single one of us who is saved by the grace and mercy of God through Christ alone. And when it comes to what we do in terms of our own sin, the Bible says that every one of us is a sinner, desperately in need of salvation and the forgiveness of sins. Solomon's on that list. You and I are on that list too, Lucas. Very quickly, Lucas snuck in a couple of other questions. Hebrews 13:2, he says, can we expect to see angels at any point in time without recognizing them as such? The old language is angels unaware, and you do find references to that in both the Old Testament and the New. In the New Testament, I think one of the references in the background is Genesis chapter 18, where Abraham discovered that he had been visited by representatives, messengers sent from God. You could put in the word angels there. But the point is, Lucas, we are to treat everyone with full respect, and we are to hear the word of God when it is spoken to us. But we have the scripture, Lucas, so if an angel did appear or did say something, the angel would say exactly what the scripture says. So in that sense, we may know only in heaven if at some point we've met an angel unawares. And finally, for the sake of time, I just have to take this question. Lucas said, how can I know God is real if I cannot see him? Well, you know, Lucas, I just want to tell you something. You're a very bright young man. You're asking some really smart questions. But you know what? You know this. You have a mom and a dad. You have four grandparents. Back there, you have four grandparents, two parents of your dad, two parents of your mom. And you know, behind them were great-grandparents. And behind them were great-great-grandparents. And I'm just going to assume here, Lucas, you've never met one of your great-great-grandfathers. But the reality is, you know you had one, because if there were no great-great-grandfathers, there would eventually be no Lucas. Now, my point is saying this, Lucas, there is no explanation for the existence of the entire world but God as the perfect creator. There is no explanation for why a tree exists. There's no explanation for why planet Earth exists. There's no explanation for why you exist other than God made you. There's more to this to discuss. But, you know, I just want to tell you, I'm absolutely confident that your great-great-grandfathers were back there along with your great-great-grandmothers. And I'm even more confident that God exists, Lucas, because that's the only explanation for how you exist. And I'm so thankful you do. And that through your dad, you ask these questions. Next, I'll address a personal question. It was directed to me. I don't take too many of these. I don't want them to dominate. But Ansley asked the question. She said, you talk so much about politics. And my question is, did you ever consider going into politics? Why or why not? Well, I appreciate the question. And the answer is, yes, I did consider going into politics. As a teenager, I thought that's exactly where I might go. I worked in the campaign in 1976 of Ronald Reagan when he was running for the Republican presidential nomination. I worked in my first campaign when I was 9. I saw politics as a big way to make an impact on society. So why am I not in politics? Why am I not a politician? It's because when I was 16, I was really struggling with some very big issues, and I recognized that I was really called to preach and teach the Word of God and to serve the church. I don't believe that political interest was wrongly attracted. I think it was just not what I was called to give my life to. I'll also tell you something else because you ask. I got involved in a political campaign as a teenager, and I saw things done that I realized as a Christian I could not do. I couldn't be a part of. I couldn't move forward knowing were being done. And I'm just saying that I think God used that in order to reach my heart and say, I want you to understand how important politics is. I want you to understand that the preaching of the Word of God and the taking of the gospel to the nations is even more important. And so that's just a bit of my story. I hope that makes sense. I believe that politics is incredibly important. I believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ is absolutely ultimate. So I need also to be honest here to say I'm very thankful for Christians who do enter the political context and do receive that as a calling from God. In the truest sense, the biblical sense, a vocatio, a vocation, a calling. And I'm thankful for Christians who are able to maneuver in that political context and to do so while retaining their Christian integrity and their Christian testimony. I think we all recognize that's extremely difficult. But I think we also need to recognize that the biblical worldview reminds us that there is no place, there is no profession, there is no job in which there is not a moral dimension and there are not grave temptations. We live in a fallen world. And in a fallen world, that doesn't make politics less important. Actually, the biblical worldview reminds us it makes politics even more important, even as it makes engineering important and nursing important. Well, you could go down the list. But the fact is, I think the Reformation doctrine of calling based in Scripture is just so important. Martin Luther put it this way. He said, the milkmaid is just as called in terms of a vocation in life as the prince or the preacher. That's just something good for us to remember. The milkmaid also has a calling. Our job is to discern what that calling is and then to respond in faithfulness. Next, a very big, very important, indeed absolutely essential theological question coming from Barry. He says this, quote, after taking a Bible study, he says, my understanding of the Trinity is in question. Previously, I thought of the Trinity like H2O, the same but able to present in different forms, water, steam, and ice. He speaks of a Christian teacher who rightly said, this is not correct. And then he asks, would you please explain the Trinity? End quote. Well, Barry, I really appreciate the question. And explaining the Trinity in any short form is indeed a great challenge. It has been for the Christian church for 2,000 years. On the other hand, it's an essential challenge, and we have to be able to meet that challenge. And so let me just tell you that biblically, Barry, the most important thing to understand is that the doctrine of the Trinity is the result of the Scripture saying four things, okay? So follow with me. What are the four things Scripture says? The four things are God is one, and then the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. All four of those are categorically, eternally true. And yet, for our minds, that creates something of a need for explanation. God is one, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. All four of those are true. This comes down to the doctrine of the Trinity. One God in three persons. Now, one of the problems for Christian theology or Christian apologetics, Barry, is that it's tempting to want to say, well, here's a metaphor we can use. And so I've heard people talk about an egg. You have the shell and you have the yolk and you have the white. Well, that doesn't work. You could also use the metaphor that you mentioned of water. You simply say H2O, in which you have steam and you have liquid and you have ice. So you say those are three things. There's ice, there's steam, there's liquid. But the reality is that metaphor really is broken. The Christian teacher who told you it doesn't work, that's a faithful teacher. Let me tell you, that understanding of, say, water as ice and steam and as liquid, that refers to the theological error of what's called modalism, saying that there's one God and he shows up here as Father, he shows up there as Son, he shows up in another place as Holy Spirit, just three different modes of God's existence. Well, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are not modes of God's existence. They are eternal persons co-equal in the Trinity. And so how do we understand that? If we have to get away from, say, metaphors, because frankly, there's no earthly illustration that fits. You can't come up with anything better. If you're going to be talking about a material parallel, you probably can't do better than ice and steam and liquid water. But the point is, that doesn't work. And so we really have to leave all those pictures. We have to come back just to how the Scripture presents these truths. That comes back to those four sentences. Number one, God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul. That's the Shema from the first word hear, the most famous verse in the Torah, as a matter of fact, just in terms of understanding who God is. But you also have, by the time you read the New Testament, you have the very clear statement that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. The only way to put that together is to understand that both of those statements are true. Number one, God is one. And number two, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit are God. And so the way the Christian church has put this is one God in three persons. So Barry, it's just best we stay away from any kind of earthly metaphor, whether it's an egg or ice for that matter, because it just breaks down. It doesn't work. And Scripture doesn't use those kinds of metaphors or pictures. Instead, the Scripture just declares in ways that are absolutely true and absolutely clear, God is one. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. One God in three persons. As the great hymn, Holy, 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 puts it, going all the way back in reference to Isaiah chapter 6, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Next, a listener named Scott wrote in saying that he was in New Orleans for the Southern Baptist Convention, and I'm glad to say he tells us that he voted in favor of the amendment to the Constitution regarding the positive statement that only men can be pastors. He then asked this question, and I just want us to note, this is one of those questions that could only be asked in very modern times. That tells us something of our age and its problems. Quote, however, he says, that position is reactive. Should we also not be proactive and amend further so that it says only biological males at birth may be a pastor? He says, it seems like only a matter of time before the convention is faced with possibly having to disfellowship a church for having a transgender pastor. End quote. Well, Scott, you're right to say that that's a possibility. You're also right to say that given the direction of the culture, there are some who would say that's an inevitability. I do want to say that the Baptist Faith and Message, in its paragraph on the doctrine of man, the doctrine of humanity, makes very clear that gender is a part of the goodness of God's creation, making human beings as male and female. And so I think any fair reading of that accomplishes what you're looking for here. But you know what, Scott? There is a principle throughout the history of the Christian church, and I say this as one who's devoted his life, my academic specialization is theology, systematic and historical, there's a very important principle, which is that throughout the history of the Christian church, you can see the development of doctrine because what at one point could be assumed now must be articulated. You could assume orthodoxy over here until all of a sudden a heretic denies it. Now you have to articulate orthodoxy and require it in a statement of faith. So, Scott, it might become important, even necessary at some point, for evangelical Christians, Orthodox Christians, and by that I mean Christians committed to theological orthodoxy, the Southern Baptist Convention in particular, to specify further what we mean by male and female. But we can't just say assigned at birth because we believe that God made us who we are, and we trace our physical existence all the way back to the moment of fertilization. So it's not just from birth, it's actually the genetic structure all the way from the earliest development of who we are as a human being, as David says, even before we were known to our own mother in the womb. So I appreciate the suggestion. I think at this point, the Southern Baptist Convention's Baptist Faith and Message is quite clear. The 2000 revision, now, you know, going back 20 plus years, had to be revised in order to make very clear that there is no transgender non-binary option when it comes to biblical Christianity. From the very beginning, in terms of Adam and Eve, He made us male and female. Male and female created he them. But we understand that's also true of the human being. As God made us, male or female, his sovereignty, his glory, and his demonstrated governance is made clear. Scott, I do appreciate the question. In every generation, the Christian church has to closely monitor what can be assumed and what must be articulated. The longer we go in all of this confusion, I think it's safe to say, the more that is going to have to be articulated. Thanks for listening to The Briefing. For more information, go to my website at albertmoeller.com. You can follow me on Twitter. I go into twitter.com/Albert Moeller. For information on the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, go to sbts.edu. For information on Boyce College, just go to boycecollege.com. I'll meet you again on Monday for The Briefing.